So Moses is just a man. He spent 40 years in under the rulership of Pharaoh in Egypt. And then he'll spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then he'll spend 40 years leading the children of Israel. It's 120 years of a lifespan, and he had to develop his faith in God. When you're first born again, you may not know anything about God or about Jesus, about the Bible. Like when I first got saved, I didn't have any really grow up in a church or have Christianity explained to me. So at the age of 21, it was all brand spanking new, and it's like, okay, now what? I know I'm a sinner. I've recognized that. I've known I've done wrong. I believe there's a God. I believe in Jesus. And I said the sinner's prayer. Now what? Well, now God wants to make you into his image. God wants to develop your life and put a calling on your life and have you be a man or a woman of faith and to use your life powerfully in his kingdom to reach lost souls and to make disciples, to be a wonderful husband, a wonderful wife, and great parents. And if you're a single person, just live that good single life, and God has a plan for that special someone for you, that glorious day when you get married. But we find here in Exodus, let's just break it down in the introduction. The authorship of Exodus, as we look to the second book of the Torah, which means is Hebrew for law. So you have the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these are what's known as five books. They're called the Torah for the Hebrews, and that's the book of the law, all right? So then we find it's also known as the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch, not Tuch, okay, but the Pentateuch. The word Pentateuch is derived from the Greek words penta, meaning five, and tukos, meaning scroll or book. Inside on the first five books of the Bible, we have the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. Then you have the book of Exodus. It's the book of redemption. The book of Leviticus, worship. The book of Numbers, wandering. And then the book of Deuteronomy, renewed covenant. Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. According to direct and indirect testimonies in the Old and the New Testament. So we know who the author is because we're told in the Old Testament and the New Testament that it's Moses. In reference to Moses' authorship of Exodus, we find several passages quoted in the New Testament, such as Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 26. It corresponds to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And I'll read it to you. Jesus said, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" And Jesus was correcting the beliefs of the religious leaders at that time. So it's important for us that we recognize our God is a God of the living. The moment you die, you don't go into soul sleep, as the Seventh-day Adventists would want you to believe. That's a wrong, false teaching. But rather, you'll find yourself, the Bible says, that you'll be absolutely present with the Lord Jesus Christ. Absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Also, we have another passage. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Corresponds to Exodus 13, 2. "Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him," that is the Jesus, "to the Lord," as he's just a newborn, "as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons.'" We also have Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 10. This is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" So again, quoted in the New Testament. Moses wrote the book. We also find John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 46 to 47. Jesus states that Moses wrote of him the Messiah to come. We read the following: "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is the great problem that we have, is that people leave or forget or ignore the Bible or the Word of God, the Word of God. They don't study it. They don't learn it. They don't embrace it. And thus you have all kinds of problems of false religions starting. And the Word of God is taken out of context. This is why we study from Genesis to Revelation. We want to learn the whole book in its context. If I gave you a book to read, you wouldn't say, oh, I think I'll just read chapter 20. No, you're going to start in the beginning and work your way all the way through. We also find the date of Exodus, when it was written, the book of Exodus spans the historical time period from 1875 B.C., 1875 B.C., which is Jacob's arrival in Egypt, to the erection of the tabernacle 431 years later in the wilderness, which is 1445 B.C. Most scholars believe Moses wrote Exodus between 1445 B.C. and 1405 B.C. in the plains of Moab shortly before his death. Now, when we look to the Bible and we look at the history of the Bible and its dating, we can go back about 6,000 years, be about 4,000, some have said 4,004 B.C., we're not sure, but about 4,000 years before Christ is the creation of all things. The creation of humanity, the creation of this earth, the universe, all that we see and experience, that's when God created all things about 6,000 years ago. In case you don't know, I'm a young earther. I believe the Bible. I wasn't there when God created all things, so I don't have any fanciful theories to give you, like Big Bang theories or anything like that. It doesn't make any sense. Think about this. You have a massive explosion in outer space, and it created absolute order in the solar system. That doesn't make sense. Whenever there's a Big Bang, an explosion, you have absolute chaos. In other words, everything has been designed exactly the way it should be. It's all in its proper place. Earth's not too close to the sun that we burn up, not too far away that we don't freeze up. It's just right, in the right distance from the sun, so that we get to experience the weather and all that we have today and enjoy life. And then you look at all the plants, you look at the animals, you look at us as human beings, the intricate and phenomenal design of the human body and all that we experience. Really, you think this all happened by accident? Can I say to you, don't let yourself lose your brain. God, there's a masterful designer. And this watch right here wasn't a very expensive watch, about $100. But somebody had to design it, had to make the parts, put it together so it will actually function and work. Guess what? It didn't come about by an explosion. Okay? Masterful designer. So this is what we have. And we see here that God has made us, and it's about 6,000 years ago, or 4,000 years before Christ. And Jesus actually affirms that date, by the way. He says, when God made man, made them male and female, when he made them male and female, that was the beginning. In the beginning, God made them male and female. We go back to the beginning, and God gave us people's lives and how long they lived. And you study this all through the Pentateuch. And then through the historical books of the Bible. And he affirms all these people, and then he reaffirms it in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke, because he gives us the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say it's millions of years or hundreds of thousands of years. He takes us back 6,000 years or 4,000 years before Christ, and that's what we find. If you want to do some reading on it, I got a big layout in the hallway there. It gives you the whole design of humanity. So anyway, this is where we find ourselves. Moses ended up writing this Pentateuch 1445 to 1405 B.C. Theme of Exodus is in four distinct parts. Number one, the birth of a nation. The birth of a nation. 70 people came down into Egypt. And then all of a sudden ends up to be about 2 to 3 million. A people chosen and preserved by God. Number three, starting with 70 people in freedom and blessing under Joseph. Then 400 years later of 2 to 3 million enslaved in Egypt. The Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, calls the book of Exodus a word meaning exit. Exit. In other words, it's time to exit Egypt or departure. A fitting title for that which describes the going out of the chosen people from the land where they had suffered helplessly as slaves for generations, only God can deliver them from such grief and agony. Now think about when we look at our lives in this world. We are living in this world. It has a lot of grief, has a lot of agony. It has a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations. And it's only Jesus Christ that can deliver us out of this world into an eternity in heaven. And heaven is an amazing place. Read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. There's some descriptions of what heaven's going to look like. And then you get to Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, and you see our eternal abode in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. It's phenomenal. And 2 Corinthians 5, you get a brand new body that's forever young. No disease, no sin, no death. There's never going to be evil. No alarms on the pearly gates. None of that stuff's going to happen. You see, forever and ever. In fact, Paul says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, he died. He was stoned to death one time, and God brought him back to life. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. But this I do know. I was caught up to paradise, and I heard things that were inexpressible. Inexpressible, so magnificent, so wonderful, so incredible, so supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I can't describe it to you. Okay, he didn't say that. But anyway, we find here, within Exodus, we find two thematic references to the Messiah. One of the themes is redemption, redemption, redeem, to purchase. He purchased you with his precious blood. He purchased you life after death. Redemption, this theme is unveiled through the blood of the sacrificial lamb slain at the Passover. In the New Testament, John the Baptist publicly identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is called a lamb in Acts 8, 1 Peter chapter 1, Revelation chapter 5. In fact, the book of Revelation speaks of Jesus as the lamb some 28 times. Now, when we study the Passover, as we get to it in the book of Exodus, we'll see that God tells Moses to have the children of Israel take a lamb into all their homes, slit its throat, let the blood pour out into a bowl, into a basin, then take a hyssop branch, it's a kind of a fuzzy branch, stick it in there, swish it around, and slap blood on this doorpost, on that doorpost, and on the header beam of the doorway or lintel. And when the death angel comes, he will pass over all the homes. Death will not enter that home. He'll pass over all the homes. Death will pass over because you have the blood of the Lamb. When you look at that, it's making the sign of the cross. Blood in this hand, blood on this hand, blood on the crown of thorns and the feet, the bowl at the base. And Jesus says, I am the door. I'm the door to heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we have these symbolisms, these previews of the Messiah to come, how he would live, how he would die, where he'd be born, and so on and so forth, and how he'd resurrect from the grave throughout the Old Testament. And this separates the Bible from every other religious book in the world. No religious book of the world deals in the realm of telling the future, or what we call Bible prophecy. Very important to understand this, because the Bible is the only book written by God. All the others are written by men. And they're their self-styled religions. The Bible is the only book that offers absolute forgiveness. No other religious system in our world offers absolute and complete forgiveness. You have to earn your way to nirvana or paradise, what they would call heaven. But the Bible says Jesus paid that price for our sins. All you have to do is come to my faith. It is a gift of God, the salvation that we received. You don't earn it. It's given to you. You receive it. We also find that another theme is not only redemption, but deliverance. This second theme reveals the power of God for his chosen people, delivered from the dominion of Pharaoh. Pharaoh in the Old Testament is like a type of the devil or Satan who rules in the affairs of this world. Or he ruled in the empire of the Egyptian empire, which was the greatest at the time. He also, a book of deliverance where he delivers from the rigors of slavery. God delivers the children of Israel from their slavery. They're being beaten, and they're caused to build pyramids and the great different things that they had to build for the king, for Pharaoh. And what Christ has done is he's conquered the devil and he's delivered us from the slavery of sin. We were shackled to sin. We'd live sinfully habitually. And we'd even recognize it. We'd even know it, but we just live that way. But the moment you come to Christ, he cuts the chains. And you don't have to live habitually any longer. You receive the power of the Holy Spirit who begins to change your life through the manual of life, the Word of God. And your life begins to change for the better. We also discover that he delivers from the land of Egypt or from this world. One glorious day, we'll all be delivered from this world. We'll go to heaven. Could be in the rapture of the church. That might happen today. Wouldn't that be marvelous? I can't wait. Every once in a while, I just start jumping around, hoping that, you know, I'll just catch it and beat you guys there. But anyway, hasn't happened yet. So Christians have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and delivered by the power of the resurrected Christ. Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil himself, and he conquered death as he rose from the grave. It's been said that Exodus begins in pain and ends in liberation. It moves from the groaning of the people to the glory of God. Let's contemplate some of these major verses in the book of Exodus. There's many, but we'll just take in two. Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Therefore, God says, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from your bondage, from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. In fact, we'll read about in the book of Exodus where God speaks to Moses from a burning bush. And Moses says, well, who do I tell you you are? You know, how do I tell the people who you are? And God says to Moses, tell them I am that I am. What a crazy name is that? I am that I am. What's your name? I am. You're what? I am. What do you mean you're I am? But it's a perfect name for God, because being I am going to be what you need in all of life. I am your love. I am your light. I am your life. I am your redeemer. I am your deliverer. Whatever you need, I am that I am. Okay. I am holy. I am righteous in all my ways. Yes, I am that I am. So it's a beautiful, beautiful, it's a crazy name, but it's a perfect name, is it not? I mean, who would write these things? Nobody can make this up. Only God can display it in his infinite wisdom for us who have finite brains. Ever onwards. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Two key words, obey and keep. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You know that Peter, the Jewish apostle, he writes and shares with us as a New Testament church, he calls us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a special people who are to proclaim the gospel in this world of the gospel of light in this world of darkness. You see, we've now stepped into that. Jews are saved, Gentiles are saved, and we've become one in Christ. We're the body of Christ. And we also have engaged in a holy nation and a special people. The book of Exodus accounts for many of the religious ceremonies and customs of Israel. For example, the creation of the tabernacle, the formation of the priesthood, the Mosaic law, and the sacrificial system, which all point to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There are seven portraits of Christ in the book of Exodus. Number one, Moses is a type of Christ in three ways. A type of Christ, like a preview of the Messiah to come. He is a deliverer. He is a lawgiver. He is a mediator. How did Jesus give us the law? He says the law is fulfilled in two commandments. Thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy body. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus broke it all down just to two simple laws. See, this is a Christian life. To love God and to love one another. When you love God, you're going to follow his word. You want to please your heavenly Father. You want to, Dad to be proud of you, amen? And you want to serve your Lord Jesus Christ because he gave his all for you and for me. And so you want to please his heart because you're his bride and he's the bridegroom. And thus we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit into the word of God, which empowers us to change day by day. Two, the Passover. We talked about that. Christ is the Passover lamb. Three, the seven feasts. Each portray some aspect of the ministry of Christ. Four, the Exodus. Paul relates baptism, our water baptism, to the Exodus event because baptism symbolizes death to the old and identification with the new. They left the old life of Egypt, went through the Red Sea crossing, and came out headed into the promised land. We're part of the world. That old life is now dead, and now we're resurrected in Christ, and we're heading to the promised land of heaven. We also find that a reference is made, number five, of the manna and water. The New Testament applies both to Christ. Jesus says, I am the manna sent from heaven, and I am the water of life, living waters. We also find the tabernacle. In its materials, colors, furniture, and arrangement, the tabernacle clearly speaks of the person of Christ and the way of redemption. And I'll give you some illustrations of that as we go through. Also, the high priest, number seven, in several ways, the high priest foreshadows the ministry of Christ, our great high priest. By the way, I'll be showing you some videos as we go along with our study in Exodus. There's a great, great video called Exodus Revealed, and they've actually discovered a land bridge in the Red Sea that goes from Sinai into Arabia, where the children of Israel, they believe the children of Israel, that's where the land bridge they crossed. And it goes deep on one side and deep on the other. It's a massive land bridge underneath the water. Divers have gone down there. They've filmed it. I'll be showing you this stuff. And they believe there's actually some chariot wheels that are coralized, if you will, down there at the bottom because it looks like the spokes of chariot wheels. So it's very, 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 very fascinating. And when you get into Arabia, where Sinai is truly located, Mount Sinai, they have found a mountain with other mountains around, and one of them is charred on top. And the Bible talks about this in the book of Exodus, where Moses received the law of God. They've also discovered, as they followed the mapping from Exodus into Arabia, they've discovered also that there's this massive rock that's split in two, and it goes down, and it looks like at one time there was a huge pool of water. Remember, you're watering 2 to 3 million people with all their animals and everybody. So you need a big watering hole, and the rock is split in two, and it looks like water has flowed from that rock, forming this pool of water, or if you will, small lake, for the people of Israel, as the Bible talks about. So I'll be showing you this stuff. It's very fascinating, and I believe it's accurate. But anyway, we also find the outline of Exodus, chapters 1 through 13. It's a period of 430 years, Israel in Egypt, oppression, slavery, and conflict with Pharaoh. Chapters 13 to 18 covers a two-month span, Exodus from Egypt and journey to Sinai. Then chapters 18 to 40, 10 months at Sinai, the giving of the law, construction of the tabernacle. I want you to turn quickly. Keep your fingers in Exodus. We're going to get there, I promise. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I take you here because Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. You have a football hall of fame, a baseball hall of fame, a basketball hall of fame, right? Well, this is the roll call of the heroes of faith. And let me tell you something that's beautiful about Hebrews 11. You never read about any of their sins. All their sins you'll discover as we read the Old Testament and their lives. Moses had his sins and so forth. Abraham has his and others, Jacob, Joshua. And so you read about these things back then. But here in Hebrews, you don't read about their sins. Why is that? Because their sins were judged and forgiven at the cross of Christ. They were looking forward to the Messiah to come. We look backward to the Messiah that came. Our sins are now judged at the cross, and we're on our way by faith to live for God. Amen? See how it works? So let's go to verse 23. Listen, now, this is a summary of the life of Moses. You ever go to a movie, and the movie shows you the end in the beginning instead of leading you up to the end? So it's like, here's the preview. Here's what happened. Now we're going to show you how we got there. All right? And now you got to kind of solve it, so to speak. How did that happen? This is Hebrews 11. It's just a real brief summary. By faith, here's your key word, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months, rather, by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. We're going to read about that in just a moment. Verse 24, by faith, you see that word, by faith? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He was looking forward to the Mashiach, the Messiah to come in Egypt, for he looked to the reward of God, not the materialism of this world. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. You notice that? By faith, by faith. Now listen, where did his faith come from? Where does your faith come from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The word of God. God spoke to Moses, God wrote what God had spoken, and Moses followed what God had said. He obeyed and kept the covenant. Remember that verse? See, this is us. We study the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's not just faith, oh, I believe in God in my brain. No, I believe in God according to the word of God. And he instructs me and guides me. His word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And so we study the word of God, we learn the word of God, we apply the word of God, and all of a sudden God's blessings fall upon us. God directs us and helps us and guides us, protects us, and blesses us. So this is what we find with the life of Moses. In looking at the insights of his life, Moses' 7 insights, Moses' parents were godly and faithful. Number 2, no, Moses didn't want to love the world, he wanted to be a spiritual man. Or spiritual, for the ladies, a spiritual woman. He was not a man of the flesh. He wasn't going to live for the flesh. He was a man of sacrifice. Whatever you call me to do, God. It now took a little coaxing, but I will do. He did not live for the riches on earth, but rewards in heaven. He had no fear. Moses walked by faith. To overcome fear is to walk by faith. The Bible says, where there is fear, there is torment. Where there is fear, there is torment. But perfect love casts out all fear. The love of God casts out all fear. Love of Christ. Obedience, Moses obeyed the word of the Lord. Finally, Moses believed. Whatever you say, God, I will follow. It took a while, though. It took a while, but it all came together. And the same thing in our lives. It takes a while. First, you're born again, and then you're growing in the Lord like a little infant. And pretty soon you're walking with God and you're running with God, and now God's really putting you to work and the blessings flow. And this is how we are as Christians. Now go back to Exodus chapter 1 and let's take in chapter 1. The thing that I want you to understand in this chapter is our God, we were made in his image in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, okay? That's how he made us. Because of our sin, we left the image. What is the image of God? Not physical, we're talking about the character of God. The Bible says that God is love. that our God is light and our God is life. He has agape love, unconditional love for us. He reaches out to us even though we're sinners. He comes and sends his son to die for us and save us and change our lives. Okay? Number two, he is light. What does that mean? He is absolute, holy, and righteous in all his ways. He teaches us what is right in life. He teaches us to live according to his righteousness, to do what is right before him and one another. Thirdly, he is a God of life. Remember what Jesus says? I've come to give you life and life more what? Abundantly. He's a God of life. He creates us with life. We get to engage in having little babies, which produces life. And then what happens? He comes into our hearts and he gives us a brand new life. And he gives us eternal life as well as an abundant life. This is what we find. Now, in this world, though, he says you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So it's not a rose parade. We're going to be facing battles and situations and tough times. But he says, I will get you through. I will get you through. And this is what we find in Exodus. So let's begin our reading in verse 1. The first thing I want you to realize in verses 1 to 7 is I want you to be a fruitful people of God. We all need to be fruitful. Watch what it says. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. This is where they came down in Egypt because of the famine. And it says, each man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Remember, we studied Joseph, how he became the right-hand man of Pharaoh. There was a famine in the land. He ends up feeding his family. Long story short, the family ends up living in Egypt, and that's where their families dwell, and they grow, and they expand to about 2 to 3 million people there in Egypt. So this is over a 400-year period. Then the Bible says, and of course we're reading the 12 tribes of Israel right here as they had their families and they grew. And Joseph died, verse 6, and Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation, because we're going through 400 years. But the children of Israel, here's your key verse, but the children of Israel were, what's it say? Fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They were fruitful, they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly mighty. The Bible declares for you and I to bear fruit. There's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, we're to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, like a tree, peach tree produces peaches, an apple tree produces apples, oranges, and it's just not one apple, but it's a lot of them on one tree. And he says, I want you to produce fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, righteousness, goodness, truth. He says, I want you to bear this fruit because I'm a God of love, a God of light, a God of life. And if you put that to work in your marriage, you're going to have one happy marriage. You're going to have one happy family. You're going to be a joy to work with at work, even on Monday. Yes, amen. Okay? And this is what I want you to do. And also there's the fruit of soul winning. There's the fruit of praise unto God, worship. And so God changes us, and also we want to make disciples. We want to win souls to Christ. They're fruitful. They're multiplying. So we as a church, we need to be fruitful, and the church should be multiplying. People get saved. Lives are being changed. Kids are being developed in the Lord. All these great things are happening. So this is what, number one, we want to be. We want to be a fruitful people like the children of Israel. Now, with our fruitfulness comes contention, conflict, because the devil doesn't want you to be fruitful. He wants to destroy you and your faith and your family and your marriage, your single life and so forth. He wants to destroy your relationship with God. He doesn't want you to be fruitful. He doesn't want you to increase. So he's going to come against you. And he's going to use his demons. He's going to use his false ideologies, his false religious systems. He's going to use the ways of the world. He's going to use people against you, unfortunately. It's all going to happen. So we have to expect this in this fruitful life that we're living. The devil won't like it. Now there arose, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now Joseph blessed the previous Pharaoh, years and years ago. 400 years have gone by. Now, I want you to, can I do a quick correlation real quick? When I grew up, we looked to our founding fathers as, for our nation, United States of America, as great men. Men who gave us the Declaration of Independence, who gave us the Bill of Rights, who gave us checks and balances for government to protect us and to provide for us the liberties and the justice, equal justice and liberty for all, and so on and so forth. Now, they weren't perfect men, okay? Not everything was perfect, but they weren't evil and wicked men. But today, when you hear about what's going on in our school systems today, they were awful, horrible slave traders raping the women and all that stuff. You'd think, are we reading about the same founding fathers that I read about? Ben Franklin and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Adams and all these guys. I didn't learn that about these guys. They were good guys, and they sold everything, gave everything they could to have a nation that was free from the tyranny of the King of England. And they gave us a great nation. Now, again, they're not perfect. But by golly, but nowadays you think it's completely different. So here you have a new ruler, 400 years removed from Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. He's getting worried. They're really growing. Come, let us deal, here's your key, shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Let's deal shrewdly with them. We're going to do something against them. We're going to keep them under our control in our slavery. They will be our slave and continue to be our slaves forever. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And as they were in dread of the children of Israel, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other, Puah, which Shiphrah means beauty, and Puah means splendor. Nice names. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. You midwives, you Hebrew midwives who work at helping in the labor process of delivery, if it's a boy, I want you to strangle him out. In fact, just toss him in the river. We'll read in a moment. Kill the boys. We don't want boys because they grow up to be men and they can war against us. The women we can handle. I actually looked up on Google there and found out there's actually birthing stools. You should look it up. It's kind of fascinating. It's just a stool with a hole in it, or it's open kind of like a U shape. And they would sit there and give birth so the gravity would be working as they were pressing down to give birth to the baby. It's interesting. I know we do the laying down thing with the stirrups. But anyway, we won't go too deep in that. that's how they would do it. So he's commanding, the government is commanding them to kill all the boys that are born and get rid of them. But the midwives, here's your key, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do so as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. There's a passage in the New Testament where it says, we ought rather to obey God than to obey men. And thus they continued to preach the gospel even amidst persecution. These midwives feared God. They had a reverence for God. They honored God. They believed in God. They followed God. They were faithful to God. And they would not follow the command of forced abortion, murder. May I correlate the two? Because it's right there. Now, listen. Our culture, our world, which is Egypt, if you will, calls for this choice to have an abortion. As a believer in Christ, you and I made in the image of God, of love, of light, and of life, we fight against this culture of destruction, of death, of deception. So many people are deceived in this, thinking it's just a piece of tissue. It's just a fetus. It's just a blob. Don't worry about it. As long as you can't see it, it's going to be okay. And let me add to this. We are a pro-life church. We're not pro-condemnation. If any woman has had an abortion, or a man pushed a woman to an abortion, whatever the case might be, both guilty. We're all guilty of some sins, yeah, all kinds of sins. We've all done wrong. We're not here to condemn anybody. We're here to save, and we're here to help, and we're here to heal. That's why we have a pro-life center that counsels women in what's called an abortion recovery class. Because many women and men, but mostly women, because of the abortion or abortions, they have this constant sense of guilt over their souls, which is right. But they need to understand what God has done for them and how Christ paid the price for their sins and how they've been forgiven and how they can be set free and healed. The class is called Forgiven and Set Free. And it's a 10-week class where it talks about the scriptures and the love of God, the forgiveness of God, because so many women today have psychological problems because of an abortion or they have addictions and different things because of the abortion, and they don't know how to deal with it. And we're here to tell you that God loves you, Jesus forgives you, and he will heal you. He will help you by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So please never misunderstand me. We are not here to condemn anybody. We are here, though, to give you truth so that you become one who will testify of the love of God, and you will testify of the light of God, the righteousness of God, and you'll testify of the life that is given to all of us and how life is precious before God. That's our goal. These midwives were faithful. These people were fruitful, and they were faithful. Now, I have two videos I'm going to show you right now, and I'm going to warn you. Okay, number one, the first video is a minute long. It's Norma McCorvey. How many of you know who Norma McCorvey is? Raise your hands. Okay. She's famous, I promise you. You guys don't know Norma McCorvey? She's famous. Her other name, a.k.a., is Jane Roe. Have you ever heard of Roe versus Wade? That's where they instituted abortion in 1973. Norma McCorvey was Jane Roe, who was used by those who wanted to promote abortion and make a lot of money. That's the first video. The next video I'm going to show you, it's a little bit more graphic, so I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. Now, there's no blood and guts, okay? But it actually talked to you about the baby in the womb and have an ultrasound and an abortion, what the doctors will do. All of them involved in that video is, one is Dr. Bernard Nathanson. He was the one who really helped bring forth this impetus to have abortion in America. He later became a born-again Christian and then fought against abortion. He had committed 75,000 abortions in New York City. And then there'll be a nurse that's also used to work in an abortion clinic, as well as another doctor who was an abortionist. And they explain to us the truth. And that's what Jesus is all about. He's about the truth. So let's watch Norma McCorvey, and then we'll go to the next video.
Most of you won't recognize me or my real name. It's Norma McCorvey. I'm also known as Jane Roe, the plaintiff in the Supreme Court case, Roe versus Wade. which legalized abortion in America and changed our nation in an unprecedented way. Back in 1973, I was a very confused 21-year-old with one child and facing an unplanned pregnancy. At the time, I fought to obtain a legal abortion, but the truth be told, I have three daughters and have never had an abortion. However, upon knowing God, I realized that my case, which legalized abortion on demand, was the biggest mistake of my life. You see, abortion has eliminated 50 million innocent babies in the U.S. alone since 1973. Abortion scars an untold number of post-abortive mothers, fathers, and families, too. You read about me in history books, but now I'm dedicated to spreading the truth about preserving the dignity of all human life, from natural conception to natural death.
Now we'll watch the second video. It's a little bit
in longer. Hawaii, pro-life pregnancy centers are now being forced to tell their patients about free abortions provided by the state.
There you go.
I'm against abortion because I think any human being is so a wonderful creature.
I'm against abortion because it's not that child's fault. I mean, you have another human being inside of you, and they don't know what's going on, you know? So, no, I'm totally against it. I'm against it.
Mm-hmm. What about the baby?
Well, the baby doesn't feel anything.
It may be easier to believe that the fetus doesn't have the ability to feel pain at the time most abortions occur, but it is not true.
Coral Ridge Ministries presents 10 Truths About Abortion.
Featuring special guest Tawana Amon, executive director of Broward Right to Life and also a post-abortive woman, and Dr. Robert Sudmak, a successful obstetrician, gynecologist, and a former abortionist.
Truth number two.
An aborted baby dies a violent, painful death.
The majority of abortions occur within the first 12 weeks of pregnancy. Many women don't understand that the unborn baby can feel pain and is sensitive to touch.
The baby has a brain, it has a nervous system, it has nerve endings, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to put the dots together and realize that obviously the baby has the capacity to feel sensation and pain. In fact, when we do ultrasounds on many of these babies, when we want to try to get it to move, we'll jostle the woman's abdomen. And the baby does feel the sensations of movement and encouragement to move, and it, in fact, responds to that. Studies have also shown that the baby responds to music. It responds to sound. This is all a function of the baby's nervous system. So yes, the baby does feel and can feel pain.
The horrific nature of abortion is realized when we see the mounting evidence that points to the facts that the child feels pain and is sensitive to touch.
After reviewing testimony offered to a congressional committee, Senator Sam Brownback told fellow senators, "We now know that unborn children can not only feel, but that their ability to experience pain is heightened. The highest density of pain receptors per square inch of skin in human development occurs in utero from 20 to 30 weeks gestation."
When individuals find out what happens during an abortion and that the child senses touch and can feel pain, watching the silent scream is very difficult because the reality of what happens during this procedure becomes real. You see, the silent scream uses ultrasound technology to show what happens during an abortion procedure on a 12-week-old unborn baby.
This suction tip, which you can see moving violently back and forth on the bottom of the screen, is the lethal instrument which will ultimately tear apart and destroy the child. It is only after the fluid has been broken, the sac has been disrupted, that the tip will actually come against the child. But we can see the tip moving back and forth as the abortionist seeks the child's body. Once again, we see the child's mouth wide open in a silent scream in this particular freeze frame. This is the silent scream of a child threatened imminently with extinction. Now the heart rate has speeded up dramatically and the child's movements are violent at this point. It does sense aggression in its sanctuary. It is moving away. One can see it moving to the left side of the uterus in an attempt, a pathetic attempt, to escape the inexorable instruments which the abortionist is using to extinguish its life.
Brenda Schaefer worked as a nurse at an abortion clinic in Ohio.
A partial birth abortion starts at 20 weeks and goes all the way to 40, of course, which is full term.
Brenda Schaefer, a nurse for 18 years now, explains what actually happens in a partial birth abortion, which is a three-day procedure. On days 1 and 2, laminaria is applied to force the cervix to dilate. We pick up with what the abortionist does on day 3.
He turns the baby in utero to bring the baby's feet out first, and bringing them down with the forceps through the cervical canal. He then has both of the baby's feet on the outside of the mother. He begins to pull out the baby completely until he has everything except for the head on the outside of the mother. He then takes a pair of scissors and stabs the baby in the back of the neck and opens them up to make a hole in the back of the neck. And into this hole he puts a suction catheter, and he turns the suction machine on and literally suctions out the baby's brains. And at this point the baby goes limp and it's dead. And he brings the head out and cuts the cord and just literally throws the baby into a pan. And that's how they do a partial birth abortion procedure.
The truth is that an aborted baby dies a violent, painful death. After reviewing testimonies involving just one method of abortion, Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia wrote, "The method of killing a human child is so horrible that the most clinical description of it evokes a shudder of revulsion."
Even the most graphic descriptions fall short of describing the sheer brutality of abortion. You see, I didn't know the truth about abortion when I had the procedure done. I didn't understand what happens to the unborn baby in the womb. When I found out that the unborn baby suffers, I was horrified. I was devastated. When I found out that it panics and it tries to escape the abortionist's tools, when I found out that its heartbeat begins to accelerate, I wish I'd had the information. I wish I'd been given the facts. I wish that I had known the truth.
Now, for some, well, I come to church and, yeah, man, you put this heavy stuff on us. Yeah. The church is not a playground. It's a battleground. We're warring against the author of death, Satan. We hate no one. We want no violence done to anyone. I'm praying, like those abortion doctors, I'm praying that abortion doctors would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Same with the nurses, the hospitals, Planned Parenthood, politicians, all of them. If we do anything violently, then we're no better than them. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good unto them. This is our calling. These midwives feared God and not the king. And we conclude with this. They were fruitful, they were faithful, and they received God's favor. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, verse 18, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he, God, provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Because of China's one-child abortion or one-child family laws that they had for, I don't know, 30 years, there's right now 20 to 30 million males more than females. They have a real problem. Because the Chinese people thought, well, if I have to abort one, I'm going to save the man and kill the girl. Because I need the man as he gets older to take care of us and to carry on the family name and so forth. So now they have a problem with 20. Now they just upped it. That's not going to be that. They can have more children. But think of it also. I mean, people in the workforce are all eliminated. 60 million are eliminated. And our government says, oh, Social Security, who's going to provide for the elderly? What were you guys thinking of? You only think of short term. You only think in selfish terms. You think in godless terms. God loves life and God loves you. God loves the babies. If anybody's had an abortion, we love you. We love you more than you can ever imagine. We know you did wrong. But we don't want any harm to you. We don't want to hurt you. We want to help you. We want to bless you. We want you to love and know Jesus Christ. That's our heart. Now, right now, we're going through a thing with the state of Hawaii. And we may take it to the Supreme Court. If that's what the judges want us to do, we'll do it. But we must be people of prayer. We must be people of action. We must be fruitful and faithful, and we will win God's favor. Because it's His fight, not ours. We fear God. We don't fear men. I'm going to ask you to do the same thing as the first service. I want you to join me by getting on your knees. Now, if you got a dress or something, don't do that. But if you want to get on your knees with me, this is why we got the carpeting, so we can all pray on our knees. I've been waiting for this day for a long time, and I want us to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as your people. We're not a perfect people. We're sinners saved by grace. And you're a gracious and wonderful God, so loving, so forgiving, so good to us. And Jesus, thank you for taking all of our sins and punishment upon yourself to give us a brand new life. And Lord, we know we look at our Egypt, we look at our world, and we see the culture of death. We see the culture of deception. And so, Lord, we want to bring life and truth into this world. We want to be bright light shining brightly to all people. So, Lord, may you anoint us and use us, Lord, to share your love with all, your grace and your tender mercies, your great salvation. We pray for the industry of abortion here in Hawaii as well as across our land and across the world. We pray, Lord, that each clinic would just begin to close down because they've come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't change our world by laws. It has to be changed by the human heart. That people will have a heart of love for you and for one another and for the unborn. So, Lord, may you move upon hearts, that we would have hearts of love. Get rid of these hardened hearts of ours. That we would love each other and love the unborn. Lord, we pray against the devil. We pray against his work. We pray against his deceptions. We pray against his being the author of death. We pray that, Jesus, you be the author of life and truth to all people. And so, Lord, may you guide us together in this fight, and may you just lead us as you led a Joshua into the promised land. May you lead us, Lord, to do what is right. We love you, God, and we thank you for all that you've given us. And may your great blessings be upon your people. In Jesus' name we pray. We all said, amen.